And now to 338, number 338.
I would now like to welcome Andy Kaufman Ford to share with us about Western.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks for having me here. It's good to see you. I get to see Joe's dad almost every day, and the caretakers at Drift Creek were working at Western first semester, so they're really good people. I was minding my own business last summer when Stan Oyer contacted me and said, "Hey, how'd you like to go on the board at Western?" And I had finished school in May, so I was between degrees. Yeah. And I wasn't on any other board at the time, so in a moment of weakness, I said yes. I had forgotten the advice of a prominent Mennonite figure who once said, "When they ask you to do something, don't just say no, say heck no, and then they never ask you again." But no, I was happy to serve on the board at Western. To give back a little bit, I spent 4 years of high school there, and Western was an important part of my growing up, and I think it was also for many of you. Not too long after I started on the board, our executive director had to resign, and lo and behold, I got to step in as interim executive director while we search for someone to fill that role. Talk about being in the right place at the right time. I was there. So even though I'm just an interim, we're trying to get around to the churches to give you an update on Western. Not so much about the finances, which are difficult this year, but on the school in general and on the mission, because I think there's questions out there, mainly what is Western all about now. And also wanted to thank you and the other churches for your longtime support, not only with money, but with students and people to serve on the board and people to work at the school as teachers and staff. There have been quite a few that came from Zion. So the mission at Western Mennonite School is to equip students for a life of faith and learning. This mission is basically the same as when I was there, but it's a little different too, and it's different because of who the students are that we serve now. When I went to Western, almost all of the students came from Mennonite churches and Mennonite families, as did most of the faculty and staff. There were students all the way from Canada down to Los Angeles, then as far east as Idaho and Montana. Now most of the students come from Salem-McMinnville areas, and most of them are from Christian families who aren't Mennonite. When I went to Western, almost all of us stayed in the dorm during the week. But that decreased over time until last year the dorm was closed. It's very difficult to operate a dorm with the regulations that are imposed and the expense. Also, most of the families who live south of Salem, they send their kids to Christian schools in the Albany area because it's close to home. So Western's much more geographically limited than it was in the past. Also, someone recently took a census of all the Mennonite churches in the valley, and it turns out there were only 46 kids who were the right age to go to Western. So you guys are not having enough kids. But it's just a fact that Western can't operate with only Mennonite kids because there just aren't enough to do that. So as a result, the mission of Western has changed a little bit. Actually, it's expanded, and that's out of necessity to provide a Christian education for non-Mennonite families in the Salem-McMinnville area. But while we're doing this, we still have the opportunity to teach, to share with them, to introduce really Anabaptist Mennonite theology and thinking, and that's how the mission is the same. At Western, we still value and teach things like peace and justice and service and community. These are really Christian ideas, but they're highly valued at Western because of our heritage with the Mennonite churches, with our heritage with all of you. That's something we're very grateful for and something we want to preserve. But it's a challenge because most of the people who live in Salem and McMinnville don't have a clue what a Mennonite is. Are they a cult? Do they drive horses and buggies? Do they dress funny? Do they use phones? Are they even Christian? So it's a problem because a lot of people in Salem-McMinnville won't even give Western consideration because they don't know what a Mennonite is. But once we get them on campus and they experience the community, most of them are hooked and they'll come there. But we do need to figure out this problem. It's really a marketing problem because the mission and the values are not going to change. They're the same as when I went there, and they'll be the same for a long time. So Western has a great mission. It's one that I hope you can support individually and as a church. There are not many places where we can get the attention of middle schoolers and high schoolers for 6 to 8 hours a day. to teach them about Jesus and the gospel and the Christian life. The gospel is transforming many students and families at Western, and that's what they hear at Western. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you again for allowing us to come here today. Brenda and Marley are here, and we're going to stick around for the meal afterward. So.
If we could have the children come forward, please, for the children's story, please come forward here to sit on this front pew, because I'd like you to see a little bit that we want to project on the screen there. So please come forward. In just a moment, yeah. Okay, it looks like we're ready. Very good. But so they come forward, please, to sit here. And have a seat here, and any adults who want to come and join too, please do. Yeah, have a seat here, please. We'll do it just a little different. Or on the floor is fine, too. Good morning. Are you awake? Let's try that again. Good morning. Good morning. I'd like to tell you a story that has to do with humility. There's a saying, the Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we'll talk about what humble means in a minute. And this is a story about Wayno Buju. And I've spoken with you before about Wayno Buju, the very first of the Anishinaabe people to live in what's now Michigan and Wisconsin and Minnesota and Ontario. Other people call them Chippewa, but they call themselves Anishinaabe. Wayno Buju was the first one. And let's see, yes, you see that picture? Wayno Buju loved to dance, just like that boy did. So now if we could play it, you'll see Wayno Buju kind of dancing. You see the fancy feathers and the beautiful costume and all the wonderful movements. That's a boy not much younger, not much older than he is. Many of you here. Okay, if we can stop that for a minute. Okay, so that's what Wayno Buju's dancing outfit would have looked like. And Wayno Buju was invited to go to a dance at a village not far away from where he lived on the shores of Mishigami, a really big body of water called Mishigami. And in the Anishinaabe language, it just means big water. And so it took him a long time during that day to get all his clothing on and the feathers in place and everything to get ready to go to the dance, so that by the time he left, the sun was just starting to set. And as he followed the lake shore, the sun set, it got all dark, but the moon came up and he thought, I'll be able to find it, but then the clouds started coming. But he kept thinking, you know, as long as I keep the lake to my left, I'll get to the village. And finally, in the darkness, he thought, I should be getting to the village just about now, when he heard the sound of, sounded like drumming, but it sounded like drumming for a slow dance. Brump, 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 brump. That's a slow dance. And then in the darkness, he saw what looked like feathers waving in rhythm just to that. Oh, the people are here. I've come to the party. They're doing the slow dance as the feathers and their headdresses sort of bending slowly to the rhythm. Brum, brum. And so he started dancing there along the beach with them. And after a while he thought, they're just doing a slow dance. We can't do that all night. I'll show them how it's done. He said, hey, everyone, watch me. So he started dancing fast like that boy was doing there. And then he stopped to look if anyone was watching. And instead, they were all just going, bowing their heads and waving and dancing. It looked like they were dancing slow, the same rhythm. Brump, brump. So he got kind of mad. They're not paying any attention to me. He said, hey, look at me. I'll show you how real dancing is done. So he started dancing more like that boy there, real hard and jumping up and down and spinning around. And then he stopped and looked and Nobody was paying him any attention. So he got even madder and says, I'll show you how it's done. Watch me. And he danced and he danced and he danced real energetically and fast and jumping up and down. And every once in a while he'd stop and look, and no one was paying him any attention. And he kept that up all night, yelling at them to watch him until the sweat was pouring off his body and the feathers were starting to stick to each other. And his tongue was hanging out because he was so thirsty and so tired. And his legs were starting to feel all rubbery and weak. And his feet were feeling all numb and tingly. And just finally, when he thought he could not dance another step, the sunrise came up over the east side of Mishigami. And this is what he saw in the next video. Those weren't feathers. Those weren't headdresses. Those are just cattails, reeds, waving in the wind. And he saw that the water was just washing up on the shore, and what he thought was drums was just driftwood being knocked against the rocks by the wave. But because... Okay, we can stop that now. But because he had been yelling for attention so long, people from the village nearby did come, and they were hiding among the reeds or behind the trees, watching him dance himself silly. And finally, when Wenobuju saw that, he fell to the ground just exhausted. And then he heard laughter from all behind all the trees. When he realized, oh, and then one of the younger Indians came up to him and said, "Are you hungry, uncle?" Wasn't really his uncle, but that's how they address older men. "Are you hungry, uncle?" "Yes." "Well, I'm afraid we ate all the duck and the geese from the dinner, but we still have some wild rice with some of last spring's maple syrup sweetened in it to make it better." So they brought that to him. But Wenobuju never got to join the dance. He didn't get all the good food at the feast. What could he have done differently so that he didn't dance in the wrong place and did get to join the feast and the party? What should he have done, do you think? Any ideas? Harrison.
He brought a flashlight.
Oh, he should have brought a flashlight. Well, since Wenobuju was the very first of the Anishinaabe there, this was before there were flashlights, so sorry. Anything else maybe he should have done? Do you think he should have looked more closely? Do you think maybe he should have gone to investigate? Do you think he should have really paid attention? But instead, he was demanding attention. Instead of saying, "Hey, look at me," maybe he should have gone looking. And that's the difference between proud and humble. Proud is when we're always saying, "Hey, look at me," and trying to get attention. And humble is when we can give attention to other people. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you came to us humble, attentive to all of us. And help us to be humble people who are willing to pay attention to each other and to you. Amen. Okay, you can go back to your seats.
For your reference, the call to worship that I read earlier came from Psalm 136, verses 1 through 9. And now I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 10. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit.
Are we going to need the screen anymore during the service? I'm going to go ahead and put that up, and if we can turn that off. My words this morning will focus especially on that verse 2, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was among you, but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, if we're looking for a phrase or some words that might describe the spirit and our experience of this age, might I suggest this one? That nothing succeeds like success. Nothing succeeds like success. This week's presidential inauguration, like all inaugurations, no matter who wins elections, was a celebration of success. I mean, not only the success of someone's campaign, but also the parades and other events that followed the oath of office, like the marching bands and the choirs from various colleges and schools. We rightly celebrate their success in practice and performance. And then there afterwards are the galas and the receptions that follow the inauguration. And in them you see the three-piece suits and the tuxedos and the guest lists and the swanky settings and the gourmet food. They also testify to success in society and politics, in media and business. You had to be very, very successful, and publicly so, in all these domains in order to be invited. And every time I wonder, did my invitation get sent to the wrong address? Now, I'm all for celebrating success, especially when it's fairly earned and for a worthy cause. So may God bless all the athletes and musicians and artists and teachers and business people and farmers and students with the kinds of success that put bread on the table, clothing on the children, that make us better people and make the community a better place. You know, one can also succeed at gambling or poaching salmon, but success alone does not justify those things. And whenever success becomes its own reason, its own justification, no matter what we succeed at or how, then we have gone from a rightful appreciation of success to an idolatrous cult of success. If we believe really that nothing succeeds like success and that we and our worth are validated and justified by our success in the eyes of the world and by the symbols of success that we amass, like the salaries we earn, the cars we drive, the clothes we wear, how popular we are, then we have fallen to the idolatrous cult of success, the false gospel of the cult of success. Now, this false gospel of the cult of success is nothing new to our era. It's what Saint Paul and the gospel were up against when they first came to Corinth. Corinth, at the time, was ground central for the cult of success, blessed with not one, but with two well-protected seaports, one facing east toward Asia and then the other one facing west towards Rome. Corinth was then a proud, powerful, prosperous, cosmopolitan city. Everywhere in it were the signs and the symbols of success. Success in business, success in culture, success in politics, success in religion, the religions of the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, and success in providing all the pleasures that people could want. Whatever you wanted to do, not only was it permitted in Corinth, it was expected and even celebrated. You could even find a shrine or a temple to it. So the motto of prosperous, powerful, prestigious, pleasure-worshipping Corinth was something more like, nothing succeeds like excess. And so that brings me to the first point in the sermon outline, if you're following it. Why did Paul come to Corinth with this great fear and trembling and weakness? I mean, that's no way to get a hearing for the gospel, not in Corinth. And besides, did not Paul and the missionary team carry the greatest success story of all? I mean, the good news of the resurrected Jesus Christ? I mean, what success in business, sports, politics, war could ever match overcoming death and walking out of your own tomb alive? Could Paul have not spared himself so much weakness, fear, and trembling if he had resolved instead at the gates of Corinth to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him resurrected? Well, actually, he had tried that. Just a few days before he entered Corinth, in that other great Greek city of Athens. And it did not go well. We might even say it blew up in his face. And that experience itself might have been what left Paul in fear and trembling and weakness. Now, you'd think at first that Paul's ministry in Athens was a success story. In sermons, in Sunday school classes, and at seminary, I've heard many times that Paul's message to the philosophers on Mars Hill, just a few days before going to Corinth there in Athens, is a model of missionary strategy and communication that we should all imitate. You may remember that story from Acts 17. As Paul is walking around the Greek city of Athens, the Jewish rabbi in him is vexed and perplexed by all the shrines and temples to all these different Greek gods and goddesses and all the images there. But then he comes across one interesting little shrine dedicated to the unknown God. When Paul then is granted an audience on Mars Hill with the philosophers of Athens, the leading philosophers, he takes this unknown God of Athens as his point of entry for the gospel. Their unknown God, Paul tells the philosophers, has been there all along, he says, watching over and guiding the destiny of nations for his purposes. And then Paul goes on to quote some ancient Greek philosophers and poets to strengthen his case and to build a bridge to his audience. Their unknown God, he says, is now revealing himself to them and to all nations through someone whom he has resurrected from the dead, Paul says. Pretty good missionary work, wouldn't you say? Good job of walking in someone else's shoes, of learning their lingo and their culture, and building bridges with people rather than walls, right? Yes, and that's what I think. And we should always do that, not just because it's good communication strategy, but because we genuinely love and respect people. And yet at that very moment, Paul's message hit a sudden and unmovable roadblock that there was just no avoiding. And it was with the resurrection of Jesus. You know, as soon as Paul mentions that God raised, this unknown God raised this Jesus from the dead in a resurrection, the Athenian philosophers started laughing up their sleeves and they said, "That's enough, Paul, thank you. We may want to hear more about this resurrection someday, but don't call us, we'll call you." Paul never did get the call back. And it was not that the Greek philosophers could not bring themselves to believe in a miraculous physical resurrection. It was they didn't want a resurrection, not a physical one, no matter how miraculous. I can just imagine them saying to each other, "What rubes those Jews are. Don't they know that the whole point of philosophy and spirituality is for the spirit to escape the body and to escape from this evil, disgusting material world and rise above it into a purely spiritual, disembodied freedom? Next thing you know, those Jews are going to be saying that their supreme God even loves this world." Hardy, hard, hard. If that's how Athens' leading philosophers reacted to Jesus' resurrection, what do you think they would have thought or felt about the cross and the crucifixion? If a resurrection was strange news to the Greek mind, then the cross would probably seem like a radioactive, toxic waste dump of shock and shame to be avoided at all costs. If they choked on the resurrection, they just might have torn their garments and pulled out their hair over the cross. But in Athens, Paul never even got to mentioning the cross and Jesus Christ crucified. Not before he got the gong and got laughed off the stage. Because he put the resurrection and the empty tomb, the triumph of the empty tomb, first in his message. And that's where he got stopped in his tracks. Did Paul think that if he got those philosophers on board with him with the triumph of the resurrection, then they would find it easier to accept the seeming defeat of Christ on the cross? You know, there's some horse pills so big you just can't hide them in the mashed potatoes. So in answer to that first question in the sermon outline, why the fear, the trembling, and the weakness for Paul upon entering Corinth? Two possible reasons. One, A, first, was Paul's painful experience of hitting that roadblock on the resurrection in Athens. Maybe Paul was sobered and chastened by that surprisingly unsuccessful result. To make the gospel so friendly to the Greek mind on Greek terms, especially to those high up on the pedestals in Athens' cult of success. Never again in Paul's ministry would he delay or downplay the fact of the cross, trying to soften its scandal, because I think he would understand that it's precisely in the cross's shock and shame, its strangeness and its scandal, and that appearance of defeat, that therein lies the saving, transforming power of the cross. And the second reason, I think, for Paul's weakness, fear, and trembling at the gates to Corinth, we might call it the grasp the nettle syndrome, or the lesson. Grasp the nettle. If you've ever been pulling weeds without gloves on, and you have accidentally pulled up a stinging nettle, you knew very quickly, as your hand would itch and burn for about another half hour. And so we use that phrase, grasp the nettle, for anything that you just sort of have to take a breath and decide to do, knowing that there will be risks and costs to it. Paul resolved from Athens on that whenever he preached the gospel, he just had to overcome his fear, trembling, and weakness and just grasp the nettle, just name the cross and the crucifixion plainly, forthrightly, up front where it belongs, whatever the risk of a reaction of rude shock and surprise or contempt or anger. Even in hostile environments like Corinth, especially in an environment like Corinth where, again, nothing succeeded like excess. And Paul's fear of a hostile reaction to the strangeness, the scandal of the cross, was justified, by the way. Within a year of entering Corinth, persecution broke out against the church. But Paul was proven right about this, that the cross of Christ, such a potent symbol of shame, weakness, foolishness, failure, death, and defeat, was the very key to unleashing God's power to topple the idols of the cult of success and to transform people's lives and hearts, even in worldly-wise, proud, powerful, pleasure-worshipping Corinth. And so many more Corinthians then believed and received this strange good news. The strange new good news of the cross in Corinth of all places. The new Corinthian Christians believed precisely that which they should have found the most unbelievable. They were confronted, but also converted and comforted by that which you think they would have found most offensive and frightening. And it's precisely at that point where the gospel, the good news, was news to them. A crucified God and Savior was where they found that news also most powerful for them. So that brings me to the second question in the outline. What power does the message of the cross unleash in our Corinth today? For we live in a media, globalized media environment much like Corinth, in which nothing succeeds like success or excess. And there are many things that I could say about the meaning and the power of the cross, but the meaning that I want to focus on most is a meaning that comes through to me every few months on those Sunday evenings when I and some of us go to the Marquis Center at Hope Village to hold Vesper services. And before the service starts, some of Hope Village's most frail and elderly and physically limited residents file into the room, some being pushed in wheelchairs, some pushing their walkers. And one of the attendees brings me a simple wooden cross, which I am then to place on the wall between the top of the fireplace and the ceiling above. The last time I did it, I overheard somebody behind me say, "It always gives me such great comfort to see the cross up there." And I'm so glad I resisted the temptation to say, "You know, when the cross was originally first developed and used, it was anything but a symbol of comfort." I also start each Vesper service by saying that later we will take some requests for favorite hymns to sing. And there is a gentleman there who I know always will and always does ask for the old rugged cross. And don't roll your eyes at that and ask, "Doesn't he know any other songs?" For he has stage 4 cancer. And I can tell you that because he is quite open and honest and frank about it with everyone, myself included. So I'm not violating any pastoral confidentiality nor any HIPAA regulations. And I wonder, could it be that he talks so frankly, so freely about his cancer with such equanimity and acceptance because of those words in the hymn that someday I will exchange this old rugged cross for a crown? It's not hard then from his perspective to see how the cross would indeed be a sign of such great comfort. And with that gentleman who always requests that we sing the old rugged cross, I too can sing, "And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain." And that cross gives me comfort too, of knowing that when I face the Most High and the Most Holy, I know how my sins have been paid for and pardoned. But the cross is also like a diamond with many facets to it. And look at it from a different angle, and some slightly different but related lights and images emerge. For the weak, the lonely, those overlooked and overrun by the cult of success, the cross speaks of God's solidarity with us and our own weakness, loneliness, our mortality, and our vulnerability. The cross then speaks of a culture of solidarity between a holy God and us sinners, between the eternal God and us mortals, between the Almighty God and us in our frailty and weakness. Among us, too, with each other, it speaks of solidarity between Jew and Gentile, solidarity among the poor and the prosperous, solidarity among the powerful and the powerless, solidarity between the haves and the have-nots, between the successful and the strugglers. And that's good news for all of us because we are all some of each. Another word for that culture of solidarity is the kingdom of God. And we, the church, are the demonstration plot or the pilot project of God's cross-shaped, cruciform culture of solidarity. But from the viewpoint of Corinth's cult of success, the cross does not look quite so comforting. If anything, it looks kind of like the finger on that big hand that King Belshazzar saw of ancient Babylon in the middle of his feast, his celebration of success or excess. And that hand, as you might remember, was writing the writ of doom for his cult of success or excess. Or maybe from that perspective, the cross looks like a giant arrow pointing downward from heaven, drawing our attention and our affections to the slaves, the soldiers, the subjects, the poor, the powerless, those considered expendable and negligible in the cults of success. So from the temples of the cults of success, the cross might even look like a giant crowbar coming down to pry up their shrines and temples so that in their place can arise that cross-shaped culture of solidarity. So in answer to that second question, what power does the cross reveal and unleash in our Corinth today? It reveals and unleashes the power of God's culture of solidarity in place of our cults of success. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals and unleashes the power of God's compassion, of God's identification and solidarity with us in Christ, in all aspects of our human weakness, frailty, mortality. And so he creates that culture of solidarity. I saw something of this culture of solidarity taking shape in, of all places, another major city, the Detroit metropolitan area, where our family lived some 25 years ago. Detroit, as you might know, or Detroit, as the residents call it, is one of the most racially segregated and estranged urban areas in the country. To cross 8 Mile Road, yes, the one made famous by the rapper Eminem, the road that separates predominantly poor and black Detroit from the predominantly white and prosperous suburbs, it feels like going across no man's land in World War I. But a culture of solidarity was being created by churches and ministries both sides of 8 Mile Road, especially under the leadership of an inner city church ministry called The Joy of Jesus. And The Joy of Jesus brought together churches and businesses, faith and entrepreneurship to start a food bank, a school for underserved children, a daycare for working parents, summer camp for youth and children, a car repair business so that Detroit residents could get to the jobs in the suburbs, and a job search and training center. An African-American Detroit church members and leaders started and ran Joy of Jesus along with staff, interns, volunteers, funds, and friendships from predominantly Anglo churches in the suburbs. That school and those ministries demonstrate God's culture of solidarity on both sides of 8 Mile Road, rather than that cult of success that was estranging people on both sides. I have to believe that the cross of Jesus Christ had everything to do with that. Amen.
Stand in response and turn to number 366. 366.
Thank you.
Would the ushers please come forward for today's offering? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we offer these gifts to you as a symbol of our faith in your power, in your vision, and in your message embodied in Christ Jesus. Amen.
It has not been an easy week, and many of us will have received or heard the news communicated earlier this week about the death of Seth and Eliza's sister-in-law, Hannah Hostetler, in the accident in Virginia that claimed her life and injured her husband, Caleb, also brother to Eliza Gingrich. So let's keep them in our prayers, the whole family, and also be just ready for any other ways that we can be of support. There'll be, I think, more news to come there. And also, I think most of you would have gotten the very distressing news already of Todd Lehman's resignation at Salem Mennonite Church. And Todd's, for many of us, knew him as pastor here as well, and to his family, Dawn, and their children, and so this affects us as well. I invite you to keep the Salem congregation, Todd and Dawn, as well in your prayers. He resigned because of pastoral mispractice. I really don't want to give more details. We shared some in the email. If you feel a need to talk with me or any others, or Jana or the elders about this, we certainly are available and would make that a priority, but know that there's much confidential yet that we do not know and cannot share, but we know at least that he is resigning because of pastoral malpractice from his position at Salem Mennonite Church and also from moderator-elect position for the Pacific Northwest Mennonite Conference. So please keep that situation in your prayers. It's another example of how we are all tied together and what affects one part of the body affects all of us. And it reminds me, too, of how much we draw upon the life, love, character, the prayers, the support, the faith, and the time of each other just for us to be able to walk this path as well. So with that, I open this up for any other sharing that you would have, too, that you would like to bring to our attention for our prayers this morning and for this week. Yes, Arnie. You can pass it.
I just want to give you an update on Maynard. His surgery went well and his recovery is doing well. They didn't have to take too much muscle from his shoulder, and so he has full use of his arm yet. He really thanks you for your prayers and is really thankful to God for answering them.
Okay, there you go. Carol.
This is Carol Miller. It has been a heavy week, but twice this morning we have sung and we also heard the offertory, "I Know Who I Am, Have Believed." And as they were playing for offertory, it made me think, I could just see myself standing and just twirling with the joy and delight of, I know whom I have believed. And the assurance that the things that surround me are not what give me hope. It is knowing Christ. And for that, I give thanksgiving and praise. Glory to God.
Thank you, Carol. I might call you up to ask you to repeat that this week, okay? Thanks. Is there any other sharing? Well, I invite you then to pray with me. And again, we'll close the prayer together with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord of the Church, friend closer to us than a brother, you call us to share each other's joys and bear each other's burdens. And that we can only do by your presence and your power among us as the Holy Spirit. We bring to you in prayer our brothers and sisters at Salem Mennonite Church and our brother and sister Todd and Dawn, asking, O redeeming, reconciling Spirit, bring out of this brokenness a breakthrough of cleansing and renewal of all lives and loves involved, beginning with us, their friends, and including our brother Todd. Healing Spirit, soothe all heartbreak, shock, and anger. Revealing, convicting, cleansing Holy Spirit, bring all wounds to the light of your truth. Spirit of love, restore and increase all godly love among us, in our churches, and within wounded families. Faithful Spirit, restore the trust that has been broken and our capacity to trust. Recreating, restoring Spirit, yours is the power to restore the souls and relationships that are broken and the gifts that were misused. Merciful Spirit, bring forth in all hearts the forgiveness that flows from the divine heart. Spirit of truth, strengthen us to walk in truth and in transparency. Holy Spirit, comforter, bring peace, help, and healing to the family of Hannah Hochsteller, to her husband Caleb, to Eliza and Seth, to their parents, and all who are grieving Hannah's death. Guide us, Lord, in sharing the burdens and losses of theirs and any others among us as well. Thank you as well for such signs of your grace as Maynard's surgery and his recovery, and for the hope that Carol reminded us of, that we know whom we have believed. If we looked only to what in this world, what hope would we have? But we know whom we have believed, and you know us better than we know ourselves. Spirit of power, in this week of a transfer of power in high government places, we confess that we are first of all citizens of a kingdom whose power is symbolized by a cross rather than a sword. But we care about all people, whether they wield worldly power, whether they fear that worldly power, or whether they protest the way it is wielded. In this country or elsewhere, remind us whenever we forget that we are one humanity, that as our brother Martin Luther King Jr. said, we are tied together in one web of mutuality. In one single garment of destiny, so that whatever affects one of us affects all of us. And such is the nature of your kingdom through which your grace flows, that kingdom for which we pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please stand for the sending song in Sing the Story, the Purple Book, number 124. 124.